everybody on that card. So, and it's an example of the providential care that God has for us. And that's a good illustration. And I'm sure you can also think of stories much similar to that. So the dictionary defines providence as divine guidance or care. Another dictionary defines it as God-conceived power sustaining and guiding human destiny. I found this other, a little bit more elaborate definition by one of the preachers that I read, and he defines this as such, as this: God keeps the earth, the sky, and the universe in order, causing them to continue along as he created it. God guides the affairs of men and women in such ways that his purposes are accomplished. God has say in all the details as he rules everything. When God wants to, he can decide to interrupt the creation's or people's general predisposed processes and thereby accomplish his own purposes. People, through a will contrary to God, can never cause God's will not to be accomplished, though they may not follow his will for their own lives. God is never surprised by anything that happens in our world. I thought that touched on a lot of different aspects of what God's providence means. Now, I also wanted to look at the negative side of God's providence, if there is a negative side. It's really not, but it's sort of looking at it from the other side. Not only does God cause certain events to come about, but he also has a restraining power on the activities of man, because there's a real need for it. You know, we only have to look around at our world to know that. One of the analogies that I also heard somebody make is from the physical world, from the chemical and the microscopic and the molecular world. So science explains most of our physical phenomena by law of averages, right? There's always random motion, and there is some kind of a restraining power that keeps everything together and keeps objects from disintegrating and becoming more chaotic. Of course, we haven't really found that restraining power or have defined it, because I don't think we're looking for it in the right way. So why is the universe held together, despite most scientists' beliefs of this random motion and the tendency toward chaos? Well, we see it in the scriptures. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. So in much the same way that God holds together the physical world, he also holds together people. And he directs the degree of wickedness that mankind can get into because, as a byproduct of the sinful nature that we have and also the free will that we have. In Romans chapter 1 and 22 and 23, Paul talks about how God hands certain sinful human beings over to certain specified sins. So the implication here is that there is a limit to the degree of sinfulness that man can fall into. And this actually, I think, explains very nicely why there is not more anarchy that exists in much of the world. Even though man is autonomous, God does not leave his creatures to the exercise of complete autonomy or absolute autonomy. So they're free, yet within limits. So God, in his perfect wisdom, chooses to intervene to limit some of this stuff, right, that we can get into. One only needs to look at Proverbs to get an idea of this, and I'll read a few of those things because I think it's a nice illustration of it. Proverbs 16 and chapter, or Proverbs 16 verse 1 says that although an individual may debate within himself about what he will say, it is the Lord who determines what he actually speaks. The actual verse is, the plans of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In 21 verse 1 of Proverbs, he applies the same principle to human affections, using a king's heart as an example. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. From Proverbs 16 again, verse 9. Proverbs 19 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. And it all is summed up very nicely in Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. There's also a very poignant and a very insightful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's the prayer of Hannah. And it actually illustrates and helps us understand what God's providence truly means. In verse 6, and I'm reading from a modern version because of the readability. In verse 6, he says, you take away life and you give life. You send people down to the world of the dead and bring them back again. Our Lord, you are the one who makes us rich or poor. You put some in high positions and bring disgrace on others. You lift the poor and homeless out of the garbage dump and give them places of honor in royal palaces. You set the world on foundations and they belong to you. You protect your loyal people, but everyone who is evil will die in darkness. We cannot win a victory by our own strength. So God's providence is pervasive. It's very obvious in some sense, and yet hidden, especially to those who don't look for it. Someone once described it, God's providence is the God-shaped holes in the story. So when you read an account, or you know, a story in the Bible, or an account of a person's life and how they've come to know Christ, for example, there are these circumstances that come together that really cannot be explained other than by the act of God. So I would like to take the time that's remaining to look at the life of Zephaniah Paneah and use his story to illustrate some of the points here. Do you know who that is? Have you ever read that story? All right, who is Zephaniah Paneah? Okay, his name means a man to whom mysteries are revealed, we think. We're not sure. No, it is Joseph. Okay, so that's the name that was given to Joseph by Pharaoh. I heard Joseph somewhere. Actually, so one of you knew it. So I would like to start at the end of the story of Joseph and read a verse from chapter 45 and then talk about how the story of God's providence in the life of Joseph and also in the life of the children of Israel teaches us some very important aspects. The story of Joseph starts in chapter 37, and I encourage you all after this to go and read that. It's a great story. It's filled with irony, pathos, redemption, all kinds of really neat stuff. It really helps us understand what God would have us for us in our lives as well. So starting in Genesis 45, in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." What a remarkable explanation that Joseph has for what had passed. Quite a difficult life to start, and a very troublesome story when it came to the highly dysfunctional family of Jacob and how that all played out. But Joseph here is able to see what all that had happened for what it truly was to accomplish, and that is, from a godly perspective, it was ordained by God to have happened. So what is God's providence in this instance? Well, we know that Joseph is sent as an advocate for the children of Israel ahead to prepare a place for his family, and then really later on for the nation of Israel. God's providence also provides wisdom and means for Joseph to get ready for this famine. God providentially provides favor for the Israelites in the eyes of Pharaoh so that they could live in Egypt. And as we will see later on, as we look at this a little bit quicker or more detail, God also removes any disputes for land or resistance from the people of Egypt, because Joseph ends up buying all the land and all the people have now become indentured servants to Pharaoh. So the plan was not to just preserve life of the family of Jacob, but the plan really here is nation building, right? So here is the family of Jacob that is now brought into Egypt, given the choices of the land, Goshen, which then functions as a womb for the development and eventual birth of a nation of Israel. A group of people that numbered probably in excess of 2 million when they left the land of Israel. And through all of this, Egypt also prospered in the known world at that time. Because of the foresight and the foreknowledge of the famine, Egypt had food, and everybody that surrounded that land came to Egypt to buy food. So Pharaoh became very, very powerful during this time as well. So I want to look at the providential care of God and how it allows us to help, or how it helps us thrive in times of trials as the first point. And as the second point, how it helps us handle success and prosperity. And thirdly, how it helps us to forgive others. Okay, so those are the three points I want to focus on. So we're going to start the story in chapter 37. Let me read a couple of verses from there just to get us started. In verse 2, we see Joseph being introduced first. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he had made him a long robe with sleeves. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. In verse 11, we read, after Joseph presented his visions and his special revelations, we read in verse 11, "So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So my plan is not to go through the rest of the story. I think we all know it. And certainly we don't have time to do that. But what follows then is an extreme form of betrayal in the family, and Joseph was initially slated to be killed, but then he escapes with his life and is sold to traders that go into Egypt, and then begins a fairly arduous and difficult existence for Joseph at that time. He's in a land that is foreign, by himself, without any support, without anybody that knows that he's even there. But God is with him. And because perhaps of the initial revelation that he receives at the beginning of chapter 37 that we read, he is able to hold on to some sort of a belief and some measure of faith in order to survive that. I think Brother Bob said if we only knew 10% of the Bible, but we really believed it and practiced it, God is faithful to help us. And this is perhaps an example of that. There's not a whole lot that Joseph knew about what was to transpire, but he had enough to know to have faith. He knew enough to trust God. So the first point is that the belief that he had in God's providence helped him thrive, not just survive, helped him thrive in times of trials. One of the things that we see about Joseph is that he lives his life without fear of consequences. He's able to do what he needs to do and not worry about what might happen. One example is he goes out to seek the welfare of his brothers. Okay, we know that they hate him. We know that, or he knows that they're jealous of him, but he still goes after them, even though they've moved on from another area. He goes after them in order to check after them, because that's what he was told. That's what he was given instructions by his father to do that. When falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, we don't see him hiding away or trying to flee the area, right? He is available. He wasn't hard to find by Potiphar when he came back to the house. So in other words, we don't see him fleeing, and we don't hear him protesting. So even under these repeated adverse circumstances, he knows that God will have his back. That's quite a comforting knowledge, but it's obviously very difficult to practice. But it's certainly a lesson for us. We see that because of the ways in which he has arranged his life and the way that he is not affected by circumstances, he's able to thrive even under those difficult circumstances. Initially, when sold to the household of Potiphar, he's able to show himself faithful, that he eventually is given the charge of all of his house. Later on, when he is put in prison, he is made to be in charge of all the prisoners. And all that happens in the prison system. Certainly, these are all progressive levels of training that Joseph undergoes in preparation for what is to come. Now, this is a principle that's actually stated in the rest of Scripture, too. I was reading in Jeremiah, and in a letter that Jeremiah sends to the exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon, you don't have to turn there, in Jeremiah 29, we see these instructions that God chooses to give the exiles, even though they are in exile and not in the best of circumstances, not in a favorable environment. They are told, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That was God's way of seeking their continued existence. and preservation of the remnant. So when we find ourselves in adverse circumstances, when things aren't falling into place for us, all we got to do is continue to do what we know to do, which is to live for Christ. And this is along the same lines of what James talks about, James 1, verse 2. My brothers and sisters, when you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Not just survive it, but consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So our lesson to the lesson to us is when we face trials, let's not complain about the adversity, but let's continue to do the work of the Lord, not waiting for a more convenient time or when things fall into place, because that may never really come, because we are always going to have trials, right? The second point that I want to quickly move into is the belief in providence helps us stay grounded in times of prosperity. In Genesis 41, much later in the story, after Joseph reveals the meaning of the dream that Pharaoh has, he says, "Where can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh is able to recognize that the Spirit of God dwells in Joseph. In verse 39 of chapter 41, we read, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." And then he puts him in charge of the operations that he proposes, which is to save the food in times of plenty, build storehouses, and have a plan for the 7 years of famine that are to follow. What we, I think we should take from this is that Joseph is to keep a clear head and continue to carry out God's plan for preserving the nation. Now, through the dream interpretation, Joseph had the idea that he needed to obviously save food. But then also, later on in chapter 47, we'll read how there is a progressive enslavement of the whole population of Egypt. And we also see that the entire country becomes the property of Pharaoh. Nobody owns land anymore at the end of those 7 year period of time. And when you think about it, that's also God's providence in this regard. How else would the children of Israel be able to be given the choices of the land of Egypt when they come over, regardless of if Pharaoh wants it or not, right? They would would have to contend with a lot of discontent, which they eventually did, but also the land doesn't belong to Pharaoh, not in a way that allows him to give it freely. But we see here how Joseph's foresight and his shrewdness allows the possession of the land to the Israelites. Every bit of the land was owned by Pharaoh at that time. Since our time is short, I'm going to skip ahead and speak to this important point. You know, some of us might find ourselves on occasion elevated in a social circumstance, or we may be promoted to an influential position. And then when that happens, I think it's very important that we ask ourselves, why is that? Okay, is it as a reward for yourself? Is it because you've done good for yourself and now you're rewarding the benefits of that? Well, I suppose it could be from a purely economic standpoint, but really, when God elevates you to a position of influence and power, much like he did Joseph, it's for a reason. It's because you then would be in a position to be used of him. Much like Esther, right? He was elevated to be queen. she bravely used her position of influence to save her people from annihilation in Babylon. So God may be using you as part of that providential plan as well. So the third point I want to make is that belief in providence helps us forgive each other. I've always wondered, why Joseph put his brothers through this deception of, keeping Simeon back initially, and then placing the cup, his favorite cup, in the sack of Benjamin, and then giving the brothers a hard time, giving them the business, as Charles would say. Why is that? Why not maybe deal out a measured degree of retribution for their sin and then move on, and then just say, okay, fine, I'm mad at you, whatever, and this is what I'm going to do, but then we're out, and then we'll go ahead from it. Well, I don't know if I really know the answer to that question, but I want to be very careful here. I don't want to misspeak here, but Joseph functions here with his brothers is almost as what the Holy Spirit really does in our day. Joseph facilitates the process of conviction of sin in his brothers and starts to generate remorse in them. Because really the goal here is not punishment of sin, it's not retribution, it's restoration of relationship, right? Because there is something greater than just the brothers getting along or sweeping their differences under the rug. That's not really what this is about. In Genesis 42 and verse 21, we see the brothers saying to one another, "Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen." In verse 22, "Then Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to wrong the boy? But you would not listen. So now here comes the reckoning of his blood.'" So they are able to reach back in their minds and understand that maybe this is due to their deception and due to the cruelty that they had in their minds as they dealt with Joseph. So what is important here is not that the brothers pay for their sin. That's not to say that there's no consequences for it. We'll see in Jacob's blessing later on that their actions will have consequences for many generations, but really it's restoration. So Joseph here is able to forgive his brothers because he has faith that God has a plan for this family that's greater than any family discord. Brings into mind Romans chapter 12, verse 7. What are we asked to do? We're asked never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. So in verse 21, we see we're asked, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what Joseph models for us. Now on the flip side, it's interesting that these brothers are not able to accept the forgiveness that are being given them because they behave like heathen. They don't understand God's providence. They're worried about their own welfare here. They're small-minded. And we see that in later on, at the time of the death of Jacob, in chapter 50, we see that they're worried that that now Joseph would come after them and pay back all that's due them. So where are you today in this matter of forgiveness? Have people wronged you? I'm sure they have, right? It happens to all of us. A boss, a fellow worker, teacher, classmate, family member, brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe even your wife or your husband. So how are we to react as children of God? It's important that we not exact vengeance, okay? We don't have to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to instigate or to cause them to be remorseful, but we need to pray. We need to pray smartly. Not that they get their just reward, not that the discord would go away, but that that the relationships would be restored, both between each other and between us and God, and them and God. So I'll end with repeating the themes that we talked about. God's providence and a clear understanding of God's providence helps us to go through life's trials. It also helps us to deal with our successes and not think of more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But most importantly, it helps us to forgive each other and to live peaceably with each other. And as a result, be used by God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the lessons we learned from the life of Joseph. We pray that your providential care and a greater understanding of that will help us live more closely with each other, and that we'll be able to do your work in this upcoming week. Help us to be witnesses for you in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods this coming week. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.